Our scripture reading this morning can be found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John is in the back end of the New Testament. If you hit the book of Hebrews, keep going, but don't go too fast, or you'll miss it. If you hit Revelation, you went too far, which is always the case unless we're reading from Revelation, because it's at the end. The word of the Lord is given to the Apostle John, written down for the sake of us. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our spring sermon series, The Glory of the Atonement. As we've said, the season of Easter is a time to let the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ sink in deeper, inviting us to realign our worldview and conform our living to the reality that we have been raised with Christ to new life. Last week, we saw that through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we are able to offer God the living sacrifice of our hearts. Today we are touching on an aspect of the atonement that creates the most controversy and frankly causes us the most discomfort, and that is the issue of the extent of the atonement. Did Jesus die for the sins of everyone everywhere, or did he die only for the sins of the elect? And to be frank, we are not going to be able to address this fully this morning, so I encourage you to join us this coming Wednesday night for Table Talk as we will dig into this subject a bit more deeply. That's at 5:30 over in the Fellowship Hall. Our text this morning is one of the ones that, at least at a glance, seems to suggest that Jesus' death atoned for the entire world. And as we look into our text today, we will see that we are assured of our salvation as we cultivate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, as I just hinted at, there are few areas of Christian theology that cause more consternation and upset than the subject that we are dealing with this morning. Does the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ effectively atone for the sins of everyone in every time, or only for those who have been chosen, called, and saved by God the Father? These two viewpoints are called universal atonement on the one hand, and on the other, a definite or limited atonement. And over my 20 some odd years of ministry and working in the church, almost every Christian I come across has struggled with this concept. And that's understandable because it doesn't make sense to us that God might not have made it possible for everyone to come to salvation. After all, scripture passages such as John 3:16, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. And then our reading today, even, certainly lend credence to this idea. Because of that, almost every Christian that I know believes to some degree, or says they believe to some degree, in universal atonement. We prefer to think that if there is any limit placed on the atonement, well, then it's because we have rejected what God has offered to us. The problem we have is this. As Presbyterians, our theology says that isn't the case. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 6, it states, "Only the elect and no others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved." In other words, the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus effectively atones for the sins of only those chosen by God for salvation. The common term for this is limited atonement. Again, looking at our series on Wednesday night, the 5 points of Calvinism summarized by TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the L stands for limited atonement. However, I honestly don't think that's the best term. I think a more accurate term is definite atonement. This states that not only is the atonement limited, it is limited because God limited it by design from the very beginning. Now, the issues at play in this conversation are complicated and have been debated by faithful, godly Christians on both sides for thousands of years, and so we cannot, even if we wanted to try, do justice to it this morning. But I think between Sunday morning and Wednesday night, we can fix all of the problems, right? Probably not. But we're going to try. So we do hope you join us as we dig into this more Wednesday evening. This morning, we need to focus our attention more narrowly, for we are limited by time. So we will focus our discussion on two questions. What is John teaching us about the atonement in this passage? And what does this mean for our lives today? In other words, is there more to this than a mere intellectual theological exercise? I think there is. So let's get to it. The core issue in our passage today is also the core issue of all of Christianity. We were created for union and communion with God and each other. As John Murray states it, communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion. Quoting from the verse just before our passage today, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers in the application of redemption, and all that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss, is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. In the first 5 verses of his letter, John uses the word fellowship 4 times in 5 verses. Now, when John uses this word fellowship, he doesn't mean it in the sense of having a potluck lunch or dinner. This is, as Murray said, about union and communion with God and with each other. You see, we were created to be in relationship with God from the very beginning. But ever since the fall, not only has our fellowship, our connection with God been severed, but so also has our relationship and connections with others. Sin has infected, corrupted, and affected not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another and even nature itself. John repeatedly paints the picture of how sin has wormed its way into everything, even our attempts at faith. He says in verse 6, "If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet continue to walk in darkness," then again in verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin," then again in verse 10, "If we claim we have not sinned." Do we not see how these same mindsets in our churches, in our culture around us? These exact same thoughts that John is writing about almost 2,000 years ago are just as widespread when we walk out our doors right here in Madison Heights. How many people claim to be Christian and yet they don't think they have any sin to confess at all? Perhaps even thinking they don't sin at all. How many claim Christ, but live a life that is indistinguishable from an unbelieving person? A few years ago, I got to take a group of young adults, mostly college students, some recent college graduates, on a mission trip. It was a great trip. It was wonderful. 10 days of digging deeply into who God is and doing the work of the Lord. And when we got back, one of the young ladies on the trip put on Facebook something to the effect of that I've just been through the most incredible life-changing experience I've ever had. I will never be the same. Everything has changed. And at first I was like, wow, this is really awesome. That's so cool. And then I was like, wait, what's changed? I mean, what's really changed? She was still hanging out with the same friends. She was still complaining about her job that she hated. She was still getting drunk on Friday nights. She never once stepped foot in church. That's not true. I think she showed up on Christmas Eve and Easter with her parents. I don't understand the change. How has everything changed if nothing has changed? The idea of needing to confess sin, frankly, never crossed her mind. Sure, she made mistakes, but on the whole, she saw herself as basically a good person, and being a Christian certainly didn't have any impact on whether she should or should not be getting drunk. But honestly, that's how many today treat religion and Christianity. We make claim to it, but it has no meaning or impact on our life. Now, lest you think that this young woman is an exception to the rule, we certainly would hope so, wouldn't we? Pew Research just last week released a study which found that among self-described Christians, are you a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. Among self-described Christians, a full 20%, this is crazy, 20% believe in a higher power, but don't believe in God as described in the Bible. What? This is because that's not crazy enough, right? It gets better or worse, depending on how you're looking at it. That number, that 20%, goes up to 26% for mainline Protestants and 28% for Catholics. Nothing about what I just said should make you feel comfortable or happy. Without a doubt, much of modern popular Christianity fits the bill of just what John is talking about. We want fellowship, union, communion, connection with God, but we want to get it without any of that pesky sin stuff needing to be brought up. Let's just not talk about that part. And if there's no sin to to be dealt with, then the atonement becomes unnecessary. But that pesky sin stuff is a problem. And we can't fix it on our own. And it certainly isn't going to go away by itself. How many times do you get a sniffle and you're like, well, I don't need to go to the doctor. It'll just go away. Right? How many of us treat sin the same way? Probably more often than we'd like to admit. But it never does go away. And until sin is dealt with, we cannot have union and communion with God or with each other. So John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." That "but if" in this verse isn't a "just in case" kind of a statement. You know, well, I write this so that you won't sin, but just in case you happen to maybe, possibly, accidentally, once or twice. That's not what he means. It's not a "just in case" kind of a statement. It's more of a tongue-in-cheek, "but of course you're going to sin, so thank goodness, Jesus Christ." And so now we've come back to our first question for this passage. Just what is John trying to teach us about the atonement? Notice the constant repetition that happens in these verses. I don't know how well... Oh, cool. I put it in bold, and it's not bold. Sorry, I tried. Listen to the constant repetition in these verses. "So you will not sin. But if you do sin... for our sins, not only our sins, for the sins of the whole world." Their direct object in this verse isn't the whole world, but rather our sins and the sins of the whole world. What is John teaching about the atonement? That the only means by which we are able to have fellowship with God for anyone in the world is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus, talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, at the beginning of his sermon, says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." I've heard a lot of preachers over the years say that that verse isn't saying what it actually says. But this passage says, John, the same guy who recorded that event, is saying, yes, it is only Jesus Christ. Now, what about that phrase, "the whole world"? Well, the word "whole" in this case, for this verse, is describing the world in its totality, not the world in its individuality. It's like yesterday morning, I was at Presbytery over in Roanoke, and I was eating breakfast in the lobby, and apparently there was a wedding happening, I guess, that day, because there were big families, and they were all talking, and they were loud. So I didn't want to eavesdrop. They gave me no choice. Okay? And they were talking about the words they used was, "Everyone traveled for this wedding. Everyone came from New York to be here." I have no idea. Maybe it's true. But when we say things like that, what do we mean? Do we mean literally everyone had to travel to be at the wedding? No. We mean almost everyone did. So it's close enough to everyone that we're just going to say everyone, because to say everything that I just said would take way too long. Right? John's doing the same thing here. He's talking about the totality of the world, not the individuality of all of the people of the world. We're going to spend more time Wednesday evening picking apart these arguments and distinctions a little bit more thoroughly. So, having seen what John is teaching about the atonement, the question now before us is, so what? What does all of this mean for me today, tomorrow, on Thursday of this week? What does this mean for my life right now? Well, as we said earlier, union and fellowship with Christ is the central truth of the entire doctrine of salvation. And that is a central concern of these opening verses of John's first epistle. So the question for us this morning is, how can we be more intentional in cultivating fellowship with God and with each other? Well, from what I've been told, I can't speak very well from experience because I have brown thumbs, not green. But from what I've been told, if you're going to cultivate plants, you need three main ingredients. You need light, you need water, and you need soil. Well, it just so happens the same is true when we set about cultivating fellowship. The first ingredient we need in cultivating fellowship with God and each other is given to us in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Brothers and sisters, plants do not grow well if they don't have light, and neither do we. That is actually true, not just metaphorically, not just spiritually, but physically. My wife and I lived in Alaska for a couple of years, straight out of seminary, and we were confused initially to learn that one of the best-selling items in the local stores are SAD lights, S-A-D in all caps, seasonal affective disorder. And these are lights that actually put out vitamin D, which is what we get from sunlight. Because guess what they don't have a lot of in the wintertime in Alaska? Sunlight. We need that. We literally need that, as do plants. The truth is, we cannot hide in the shadows, nor can we try to hold on to the darkness when we live in the light. As Paul writes in Romans 6, the death Jesus Christ died, He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. You've gone from death to life, from darkness to light. Why would you even want to try to hang on to death a moment longer? Be intentional and purposeful about walking in the light. And the second ingredient that we need in cultivating fellowship with God and each other comes in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In order for plants to thrive, they not only need light, but they need water. Throughout Scripture, purification always comes with washing with water. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We need to acknowledge that we are sinful and that we continue to be sinners. And we need to confess that sin to God on a regular, daily basis. This isn't about some kind of spiritual self-flagellation or wallowing in guilt and shame, but recognizing that fellowship can't happen where sin goes unconfessed. How many relationships have we all lost because a friend hurt us, but never admitted it, let alone asked for forgiveness? And it became a wedge between us. If, as David taught us in Psalm 51 last week, even those sins are actually sins first and foremost against God, how much more so must we confess our sins to Him in order to be washed with water through the Word? Confessing our sins to God and each other is as crucial to cultivating fellowship as water is to cultivating plants. The final ingredient needed in cultivating fellowship with God and each other is found in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Water and light are crucial for plants, but without the proper kind of soil, the plant can't grow. The soil that cultivates true fellowship with God and each other is being obedient to what God and Jesus have told us to do. Jesus says in the Great Commission that we are to teach others to obey everything that I have commanded you. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the wise man built his house on the rock. The wise man who built his house on the rock is the person who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. That is the wise man. And the heart and soul of all of the commandments that Jesus gave us, that God has ever given us, is love. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourselves. Love even, perhaps even particularly, your enemies. That is how Jesus walked. And that is how we, His followers, are to walk. Brothers and sisters, light, water, soil. Walking in the light. Confessing our sins. Living in obedience to Jesus. There are aspects of our faith that are so simple, we often forget how important they are. Jesus loves me, this I know, for Bible tells me so. And there are other aspects of our faith that, frankly, we won't fully understand until we see Jesus face to face. Such as exactly how this whole atonement thing works and why it works the way that it does. Whether looking at the whole forest or studying one of its trees, never lose sight of what really matters. You were created to have fellowship with God and with each other. And Jesus came and died in order to atone for your sins to enable that fellowship. May God bless each one of us in the week to come as we seek to be intentional in cultivating the soil of our heart for true fellowship with God and each other by walking in the light, confessing our sin, and living in obedience to Jesus. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the salvation that you have wrought for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you created us for relationship with each other, with you, and you have made that fellowship possible. May we find the fullness of life that you intended for us as we continue to be intentional in growing closer to you and knowing you more fully. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.